Father, I pray that that is really true, and that out of that worship will flow obedience to you. I pray that our words and our deeds reflect that awe and wonder of you. Prepare our hearts and minds to hear your word. Amen.
Hey, good morning. Yeah, thanks, Aaron, for and team for leading us. A couple quick announcements before we get into our time in the Word is that, ladies, exciting thing coming up for you. April 17th, you will have a day retreat. Rachel's been talking to me a little bit about it. It sounds like it's going to be a great time. So put that on your calendars for April 17th. And I think more details should be coming out maybe this week. Is that overpromising? Overpromise, underdeliver. That's what our motto is here. Hopefully those details will come out. And then secondly, some exciting news, something to celebrate. The Hyabs and the Ferrises had their babies on February 25th. We didn't announce it last week because we didn't have all the data, but here is Thomas Leroy Hyab, born February 25th. Are any of the babies' parents here? Any of you folks here? They're not here, which is good because no one pays attention to me when there's a new baby in the house. That's Thomas Leroy, and the next one is Brett Ray Ferris. So they were both born a week ago. I think it was Wednesday, the 25th, and I think they're all doing well. Most of you probably already know that from, like, the food tidings. If you want to be part of the group of people that serves other people in the church when they need meals and things like that, I don't know if Shelby is here. I don't see her around, but you can talk to my wife, Rachel, and she can put you in touch with the right people. Is that funny? She is my wife. Like, and I'm confident she can deliver on that part of it. So Rachel has lots of pressure on her today. So that being said, we are studying in the book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 14 today. And if you're new to the church here, we've been looking in the book of Acts and been looking at what's been called the first missionary journey. It's where Paul and Barnabas got sent out by a local church to go preach the gospel and establish churches all through the known world. And they've gone to Cyprus and then to what's present day Turkey and to multiple cities in there. And two kind of themes have emerged that I think are going to kind of be like front and center in our text today, is that the gospel has power to deliver people from sin and condemnation and just the slavery to all the things that we enslave ourselves to and the futility of life, that the gospel has power. The second thing that will emerge, and we've been seeing it throughout the first missionary journey, is that everywhere where the gospel gets established, it's going to be opposed. Like, this world is filled with both the power of the gospel and the opposition to it, and the same thing is true in our text. And I think it's a really important message for us to hear today, because one of the things that the reality that the gospel and the cause of Christ is going to be opposed in this world brings to us is it means that sometimes it's difficult to follow Jesus because it goes against the culture of the world around you. And one of the things that's like really evident in the pages of the New Testament is that unless we have a firm and convinced hope that this world isn't our home, that Jesus is going to return and establish his kingdom, and that's what we're living for, it'll be really, really easy to get distracted and waylaid on the journey to that day. You know, and I've entitled our message this morning, Resolved on the Road. Paul and Barnabas were on this road, literally on the first missionary journey. You know, today we're going to look at those lines that kind of loop around and they go back and forth, like Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, specifically Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. We're going to be in those cities this morning. And, you know, and Paul and Barnabas will encounter some things that unless they hope in eternity and live for that, they would easily get waylaid on the road on this earth. You know, I think all of us as Christians would assent to that. Like, of course, like, we're living for eternity. Of course, like, we know that this world is temporary. Like, we acknowledge all of those things and we nod to them. But I think if we're really honest with in our souls and in our spirits, like, I think most of us live in this world as tourists. You know, a tourist goes to a place, a foreign country, and they know that there's going to be inconveniences because they don't know how, like, the mass transit works, or they don't know the language, they can't read the signs, and that they know that there's going to be, they're expecting inconvenience, but deep down, they're there for their own pleasure and their own satisfaction and their own, like, desires, and that's how they live. There's a big difference between going to a country as a tourist and going to a country as a soldier. Because a soldier knows that a lot of the opposition that they face is going to be seeking to deter them from their mission. That they have to be living for something bigger than themselves. They have to have the sense of, like, all of these things that we don't normally associate with Christianity, like courage and perseverance and strength. Like, that's what a soldier needs. And that's what Paul and Barnabas had as we go through the pages this morning. And that's what we need as we face the world that we're in. Because I don't think, you know, one of the things that we talked about in our strategic planning last weekend was, and the guy that was helping facilitate that, he said to us, like, I don't think there's a single person in the United States, like a single Christian in the United States today, that thinks that things are going to be easier for us as Christians in the next 10 years. I think everybody would acknowledge that they're going to be harder. And I think the days aren't far off, and the days were probably already upon us, where the things that we see in Paul and Barnabas need to be ours here. So what I'm going to do, it breaks out into three kind of sections. The first section is that we see that Paul and Barnabas had this boldness in polarized times. That's in verses like 1-7. Then we see that Paul and Barnabas, they move on to Lystra, and there's all these unmet expectations. They're not able to deliver on the expectations of the people around them, and yet in the middle of that all, they have humility. And then they give this message at the end to have for strength and courage in the church. Boldness in polarized times, humility and unmet expectation, and strength and courage in the church. So please stand with me as we read God's word. I'm going to read each section of that just as we kind of get to it. So I'm going to just start off reading verses 1-7 of Acts chapter 14. Then I'll pray and we'll jump into our study together. This is God's word for his church. And it came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. And some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for those faithful men and women who have gone before us, who have been faithful to do what it said there in verse 7, to just proclaim the gospel to people around us, and that we are here today because of the faithfulness of the generations before us. So, Father, I just ask that you would strengthen us and give us courage today to follow you and to trust you in the midst of whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, as we start off in verse 1, we find out that they leave the city of Antioch, that's at the end of verse 13, and they make the 90-mile journey down to the city of Iconium, and it says in verse 1 that they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. So Paul and Barnabas, they enter in, they preach, ministry's going great. There's this large church that gets formed in around the truth of the gospel. And then suddenly, everything kind of turns. Look what it says in verse 2. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. I think if you have the ESV, it says that they poisoned the minds of the Gentiles, the people around them. So simultaneously with what was going on in the church was like there was this church being formed, and then these Jewish people that just seemed to always hound Paul came, and they started embittering the minds of the culture around them, of the city around them, against the brethren, against the church. And I don't know, like, we don't know exactly what they did, but it's this attack on their thinking, the popular thinking of the day. And if you've ever been in a situation like that, you know how it happens, right? Like, people will start to talk, they'll spread half-truths, they might just flat-out lie, they might, like post on social media about how they've been victimized by Paul and Barnabas, you know? And slowly, like, people's thinking gets eroded away, and what you find out is that there's a whole segment of the society there in Iconium that whose minds were poisoned against this group of people who just wanted to follow Jesus. There was this increasing hostility. And if you look down at verse 4, what you see down in verse 4, it says that the city was divided. We get these three groups of people. It says is that some people sided with the Jews. So there was this whole, like, half the city was against the church, against the brethren. Their minds were embittered to them. They were poisoned in their thinking towards them. Which, let me just say, if you're poisoned in your thinking, if your minds are affected, that is a dangerous place to be because it affects all of your perception at that point. Their minds were poisoned to the things because they had been listening to whatever was being said. And then the other half of the city sided with the apostles. We read in verse 4, I think it was, in verse 3, that miracles were being done. So half the city had this affection for the apostles and were generally thought that they were a positive thing. And half the city had this animosity towards the apostles and towards the church. And they thought it was a tremendously negative thing. And then this little brand new church was caught in the middle of this all, in this increasing polarity in the city. You know what? And as I was reading that and studying that this week, I was like, man, that doesn't feel all that different than today. You know, today there's this increasing polarity and some people being generally affectionate towards the biblical worldview and towards Christianity in general. They might not be believers, but they have this general positive attitude towards it. But there's this rapidly increasing kind of group of people where their minds are poisoned against the truth. They're embittered towards the church. They're embittered towards Christians. They're embittered towards their ministers. And I said this in first service, I hate meeting new people as a pastor. You know, because this is how the conversation goes. Hey, my name's Steve. Oh, I'm Bill. Oh, what do you do? Well, Bill says, I'm a rock star. What's the question, right? They ask me, oh, what do? I'm a pastor. Guess what happens to that conversation as soon as I drop the P word? oh, nice meeting you. There is this growing animosity towards the things of the Spirit of God in our culture. And here we are as God's people, caught in the middle of it all. There's some people that are generally affectionate. There's some people who are definitely opposed. And we're just trying to figure out what to do. I think verse 3 is really, really, really important for us this morning. Look what it says in verse 2. Look at the cause and effect between verse 2 and verse 3. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. The New American Standard says the next word is therefore. The ESV, I think, says so. So they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Do you see that? In the midst of all of this growing hostility, the apostles didn't back down. They were like, man, we need to, and we find out in the next sentence, in the next phrase, that they were speaking the word of God's grace. We need to continue speaking God's word and the message of his grace because that's the message that strengthens the church. It's the message that saves people. So in the midst of all of this hostility, they weren't intimidated. They weren't driven off of the truth. They didn't start to just accommodate the culture around them. There was increasing hostility. So they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. And then it says the Lord joined with them. Who was giving, what does it say in verse 3? Who is to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So Jesus was standing with the apostles as they were preaching in the face of this hostility and strengthening the church. And he was doing signs and wonders to testify that their word was true. And yet the polarization just continued to grow. And then finally what we find out in verse 5 is that it finally erupts. It says this: but when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone some of them. Let me just comment on that. Back in Antioch that we saw last week, the church, it was just the leaders of the city that drove the apostles out of their city. But here you have the Gentiles, which is all the non-Jews, all the Jews and the leaders. They all form this mob and they're going to mistreat and stone the apostles. I don't know what mistreatment is, but stoning is pretty bad. They're going to mistreat and stone the apostles. So at that point, Paul and Barnabas know that their lives are at risk. And Jesus says, go ahead, flee to the next city. So they flee to the next city, and we'll look at that in just a minute. But the reality is that God's word was opposed, and yet they were not moved off of it. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes to Timothy and he tells what to do in days like they found in Iconium, in days like we find ourselves today. And listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. It's explicit teaching that they modeled here. It says this: I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Did you hear that? He solemnly charges them in the presence of God. Like, you stand before God, Timothy, who is to, what does he say? Who is to judge the living and the dead. It doesn't matter what everybody else's opinions are about you, Timothy, because there's one God, there is one judge. It's his opinion that really matters. And by his appearing, he is going to come back in glory, Timothy, and all of the suffering here is going to be like, is going to be meaningless in comparison. And by his kingdom, he's going to establish his kingdom with righteousness and justice and truth and hope. And, well, not hope anymore, because it'll be satisfied. Everything that we hope for will be satisfied in him. So, to me, remember that. And then he says this. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Like, when it seems like it's going to do some good, do it. When it doesn't seem like it's going to do some good, do it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. He's saying, Timothy, like, people will just want it, their internal, like, desires and affections to be affirmed. And everybody's going to love that. And they're going to love teachers like that. They're going to be bestsellers. They're going to, like, have like a million followers on Instagram. So make sure you teach the word. Don't get seduced by that. And then he goes on. And they will turn away their ears from the truth. They will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry for, Paul's talking about himself now, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. He's like, if you're a person who, like, loves the appearing of Jesus Christ, whose deepest affections are for that day when his kingdom returns, when he returns in glory and establishes his kingdom. If that's the guiding ethos of your life, and you're longing for that day when you experience all of God's righteousness, and when you stand before him as judge, and he just rewards you for their faithfulness in this life. If that's what's really motivating you, Timothy, stick with the Bible. Stick with the truth. Don't be moved off of it. And yet in our culture today, like, we seem to be abandoning it all over the place. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. That's true for Timothy. It's true for us as a church. It's true for you individually. Like, stick with Jesus Christ, stick with the scriptures, because there's nothing else. You know, and that kind of brings us to the next point, because what happens then when the mob comes up, they get driven off to the city of Lystra, like another 60-mile journey. And what we're going to see here is that Paul and Barnabas, in the midst of everything that's going on, they have this deep humility. Not only do they have this conviction around the word of God that we saw in point one, but they have this deep humility that's really seeking the best of the people around them, even though they're not able to meet those people's expectations. Look what it says. I'll start reading at verse 8. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. You know, this is such an interesting story. What happens here is that Paul and Barnabas, they make the 60-mile journey. They enter the city of Lystra, and they began to speak the gospel. And it says that Paul, like, was looking at this crippled person and that was lame from his mother's womb, and he could see his faith, and he had the discernment that God was going to heal him. So he called the guy to leap up on it, to stand up, and the guy leapt up and was healed. Now, there's all sorts of parallels in the language of that story back to Acts chapter 3, where Peter heals a person that had been lame from his birth. And there's a reason for that we'll talk about later on. But the main point of this story is to set up what happens next. Because what happens next is that the people of Lystra, not like, they don't like view the miracle and then listen to the message of the gospel. They view the miracle and then interpret it from their own worldview and their own like religious like background. In fact, anybody ancient literature buffs in here? Anybody read comic books? Okay, we're an illiterate group. We don't do either. So, I'm smiling. I wish I could have like a little LED readout that I could smile, frown, like little emojis or something. Because I probably just look stern all the time, right? So, no? Okay. Well, the poet Ovid. He was an ancient, I think he was Greek, poet. And he wrote this big epic work in 8 AD called The Metamorphosis. Maybe you had to read it in college in Western Civilization or something. But Ovid's Metamorphosis is this kind of big collection of like these epic works that talk about the beliefs of the ancient world. And they actually talk about the citizens of Lystra. And the citizens of Lystra, we found out from the biblical text, had a temple to the prophet of Zeus right outside the city. And the citizens of Lystra had this myth that they believed that Zeus and Hermes had come down from heaven to the city of Lystra, like sometime in their ancient past, and had wandered through the city, like knocking on doors, asking people to take them in and show them hospitality. And the people of Lystra all refused to show them hospitality until they came to like the last house, and it was this elderly couple. And in fact, I should have written down their names, but you know, the myth even has the names of the elderly couple. And the elderly couple receives in Zeus and Hermes, and they show him hospitality, and they are rewarded then with their house being transformed into this beautiful temple with this golden roof, and the rest of the city of Lystra was punished. That was like part of their religious beliefs, and all of a sudden they have two guys show up who perform this like noteworthy miracle. Like clearly these people have power that they didn't have. And they immediately like just interpret it in their own framework. And they're like, Zeus and Hermes have come back. We get to do this over again. Like, we're excited about this. And in fact, it tells us in the text, look what it says in verse 11. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying, now this is important, in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. So the reason why Luke tells us, this is where the story kind of gets funny. The reason why Luke tells us is in the Lycaonian language is that Paul and Barnabas have no idea what's being said about them. So they're preaching, they heal this guy, and all of a sudden people start talking. It says they raise their voice. There's all this noise going on. And they're all starting to talk like, oh, it's Zeus and Hermes, right? And the story's going viral. Like if it was today, the crowd would have gotten completely silent because everybody would have gotten out their phones, been filming them and texting, right? You guys, come on. That was funny. And Paul and Barnabas were going viral here, right? Like people are taking the photographs. They're filming them. They're posting it to Instagram. The word is spreading. The energy is raising. You know, and as a speaker, I kind of dream about moments like this because as opposed to like my experience where everybody's like, right? Like everybody's excited. Like, and Paul and Barnabas don't know why they're excited. They're probably thinking to themselves like, man, this is great. Like everybody's pumped about this. They're all paying attention. They're all going to look, they brought the barbecue out. Right. And then all of a sudden, it begins to, the pieces begin to click together, because it says the prophet Zeus, the priest of Zeus brought some oxen that were dressed in all these garlands, which is what they did in the ancient world with the pagan sacrifices, that they dressed the oxen up before they would kill them. And so then it begins to start clicking in Paul and Barnabas's mind, like, oh, maybe this isn't what we think it is. And I don't know how they found out. They probably were like, hey, what's everybody saying? And then they find out what's being said, and it says, and when they discovered it, verse 14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. Like, you just think about the deep humility of that for a minute, that Paul and Barnabas, when they realized that the people of Lystra were going to give to them what only God deserves, they like were in such protest that they ripped their clothes, they ran out into the crowd, and they began crying out. And they're like, what does it say? Men, why are you doing these things? Like, stop! For we are men of a like nature as yours. You know, the first thing that they do is they like declare their humility before God and before the other people, and they immediately level the playing field with themselves and the Lystrans. We are just like you guys. We have the same struggles. We have the same fears. We have the same hopes. We have the same desires. We're men of the same nature as you. Like, stop treating us any differently. Let me just take an aside for a second, because I think it's really easy for us to forget this. You know, oftentimes, I mean, sometimes it's codified in religion, like the priest of Zeus intercedes between Zeus and the people, and he kind of has this position above him, whether it's the priest of Zeus or some other type of priest, or even a pastor who thinks that he's so much better than everybody else. Above, like, their accountability, above their criticism. Paul and Barnabas have none of that. They just performed a miracle, and they're like, you know what, we are just like you. And then they declare something about God. Look what it says. We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you. We're here to declare good news to you, in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. This is a noteworthy thing that he's saying in the world of Greek religion with this pantheon of gods. He's like, all of those gods that you worship, they're just vain. They're empty, worthless, like unable to deliver gods. We're here to bring you good news from the creator of everything. And then he declares that, first of all, that God is the creator of all things. Then he declares some other things about God. Look what he says. Verse 16, and in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. What he's saying there is that God, who created everything, you know, like everything is from him and for him. He's the one that sustains it all. And yet the nations have all gone their own way. They've all just kind of wandered and done what they want to do. And yet God permitted that. He's talking about God's forbearance and God's patience and God's like long suffering with people. It's like the God that we declare to you is the creator who is tremendously patient with his people. And then he goes on and speaks about his grace. Look what he says. Verse 17, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Think about that for a second. Like Paul says, this God who created everything, you know, for him and from him, and this God who has been patient with you, he's continued to bear witness to you through just caring for you in his grace. He's done good to you. He's the God that does good, like, first. You know, pagan religion says, I need to do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, so that God will respond to me and bless me somehow. Well, Paul's saying, no, it's the other way around. God created you. He's been blessing you with these rains from heaven. He's appealing to what theologians call natural revelation. They don't have the scriptures, so he's appealing to them with what they know. He's given you rains from heaven in fruitful seasons so that he could satisfy your hearts with food and with gladness. You know, it might be obvious to you, but I love to eat. And This idea of God satisfying our hearts with food and gladness is really an interesting one. I just think it's such a cool picture of God. Like, our God is a God who sends rain on the earth and who like cares for his people and is showing grace to everyone on the planet. And he satisfies us kind of at that deepest place of ourself with food and with gladness. It's like this idea of like any time, like this regular rhythm of like hunger and eating and being filled, or even hunger and feasting is kind of, I think, what he's speaking of here. Like when you eat the choicest foods and you drink the finest vintages of wine and you're just like satisfied, kind of like your depths as you eat those and eat and drink. You guys know what I'm talking about? That's not meant to be an end in itself, Paul's saying. That's meant to remind you that this regular rhythm of like hunger and satisfaction is meant to remind you that like the deepest hungers we have need to be satisfied from God himself. They're feasting and delicacies are meant to point us to God, from whom all good things come. And Paul, they're preaching this message, so don't worship us. Worship the one who does good to all. You know, I remember, I don't know if you guys know this, but we're in the middle of like, it was in the weekly this week, raising money for the kids in Nepal. And one of the leaders of the church there, his name is Bhakta, he became a Christian just by reading the pages of the New Testament. He was on this quest to, like, Hinduism, if you're not familiar with Hinduism, has something like 330 million different gods. It's kind of like the Greek world, where you have all these gods that are somewhat capricious and somewhat angry, and you have to do all these things to please them. And Bhakta was a Hindu, and he was motivated to find out who the greatest God was so that he could prioritize the worship of the greatest God. He would show respect to the other ones, but you might as well put your energies in where it really counts, right? He's a smart guy. So he starts like seeking out the scriptures and wrestling with these things, and somebody gives him a copy of the New Testament. And Bhakta's frame of reference at that point was such that he didn't even know that the New Testament was a holy book from another religion. He thought it was just one of the many holy books of Hinduism, just talking about another God. And so he starts reading in the Gospels, and he starts talking to me about Jesus. Bhakta was telling me about this. He's like, I was reading about Jesus, and with all the other gods, I could write down all their good qualities, and I would write down all their bad qualities, and I was frustrated because they were just like men, you know? They had good things and bad things. He said, when I read about Jesus, like, it was all good. And then he said this is like what really stuck with me. He says, then I was reading in the Gospel of John, where John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he said, I knew Jesus was the greatest God, because he didn't demand a sacrifice from us. He became a sacrifice for us. You know, that's the message that Paul's preaching. Like, God's a God that's always pouring out his blessing upon you. That's the one you want to worship. Don't be worshiping me. Don't be worshiping all your empty gods. Worship the one true God. And it says in verse 18 there verse 18. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Like, the crowds were so kind of like entrenched in their pagan religion where, no, we do good to God first, and then he pays us back. No, God does good to us, and we just respond to him in love and worship. That's the gospel. He became a sacrifice for us. He didn't demand a sacrifice from us. But then look how things quickly change. As soon as the crowds discover that Paul and Barnabas weren't going to meet their expectations to be able to bless them because they did some petty sacrifice to him or something, everything changes. Look what happens in verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. It's not super, super clear, but I kind of read that as an interruption to this sermon. Like in verse 18, he's still in the middle of the sermon. And as he's preaching, the same people that have caused him problems in every other city he was at were working the crowds, doing the same thing, poisoning the minds of the crowds. And as soon as the crowds realized, oh, this isn't Zeus and Apollo, our expectations on them aren't going to be fulfilled. All these hopes that we had placed on them aren't going to be fulfilled. Like, this celebrity didn't turn out to be not as great as I thought he was. Their worship quickly turned to rage. And they stoned him. And, you know, and you guys probably have an understanding of stoning, but you kill somebody by stoning, by picking up big rocks and hucking them at them over and over and over again until that person dies. It takes energy, it takes time, and it's pretty brutal. Paul's getting pelted with rocks, getting hit in the head. I'm sure he's bleeding. He's probably got broken bones. And he's beaten down so badly by these rocks that they think he must be dead. They drag him out of the city, and they leave him there for the vultures. The humility of Paul and his commitment to Christ caused him to be left like broken and bleeding on the side of the road. You know that it is not always easy to follow Christ. You know, let me just point out a couple points of application before we move on and I wrap up quickly with the last point. But, you know, first of all, like Paul's message here and the one that we're going to see later in Acts 17 to these people who know nothing about the scriptures really is a good example to us, because all through this message, like he levels the playing field and identifies himself with them as people who are recipients and in need of God's grace. We're just like you, he says. He seeks to build bridges from which they can see their need for Jesus Christ by declaring to them what they know from creation. All along, he has the humility to stand with the people of Lystra and point them to Jesus. And I think too often in our culture today, we just fall prey to the same polarization that's happened in the world all around us, where our discussions with people are more motivated about me proving to be right and them proving to be wrong, instead of pointing them to Jesus. You know, so that's something that I think we can learn from this text, that we need to like always be working in a way to take whoever we're interacting with and point them to their need for the Messiah. You know, the text also shows the human tendency to worship God's good gifts to us, or even worse, God's messengers to us. You see this all the time in like our culture's infatuation with celebrities, and Christians are no different in their infatuation with Christian celebrities. And it could even be their pastor of the local church, or it could be, you know, someone that they really look up to, and how easy it is to put all of these unbiblical expectations on somebody. And when those things turn out not to be true, how quickly that your affection can turn to anger, just like it did here. You know, in the midst of it all, though, just know, those celebrities, they are people just like you, in need of God's grace every single moment of the day. You know, that brings us to our last point. You know, like what we see then, starting in verse 20, it says, but while the disciples stood around him, so the disciples went out to Paul to probably get his body and care for it, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples and returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Let me just stop there. So Paul gets left for dead. The disciples come around and they find out he's still alive. They help him up and they help him back into the city. And the next day they're like, dude, you better get out of here. And so he and Barnabas leave for the city of Derbe. And it says that they preached the gospel there. They made many disciples there. And then it says they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. The very cities that Paul got persecuted out of. In fact, if I was Paul and I was in Derbe and I was having like pretty fruitful ministry there, the last place I would want to go was back to Lystra. But he does, for a couple of reasons. One, we're going to look at next week. It's told for us in verse 23. It says this, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, and having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. It was important that Paul, that there was people there to care, that were there to care and appointed to care for the church. But on his return journey, look what it says that he did for the church. And this is what I want to close with this morning. In verse 22, it says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He says Paul's ministry was about strengthening the church. Like, how can you be deep? Because you're in hostile cities. Paul put his life at risk to go back and see the souls of the Christians strengthened. And it says, and encouraging them to continue in the faith. Like, don't look back. Have courage. Because if you abandon Jesus, there is nothing left, because he is the one true God. And this message was wrapped up in one sentence. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now there's two parts to it. There's two parts to that sentence that, and I don't want us to miss the second part. This journey that they're on, this road that they're traveling, ends where? It ends in the kingdom of God. Paul's pointing their hopes to eternity. He's saying, you know what, like you Christians, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're on this journey to like the presence of God, where all righteousness and peace and joy will reign, where love will be experienced in all of its fullness, where all of your desires will be met. That's where you're going. Don't lose sight of that, because if you lose sight of that, and if we lose sight of that, we will easily be waylaid on the side of the road if we forget where we're going. And then he describes the road to them. Through many tribulations, we must enter. Like the road that we walk as Christians is going to be littered with difficulty. It might be difficulty internally. It might be difficulty from people around us. It might be difficulty from the world. It might be difficulty, like, whatever it is, it's many. Don't be surprised. Don't be moved off of, like, the truth. Don't be deterred from your pursuit of Jesus, because, like, he's going to come back in glory, establish his kingdom, and that's what awaits for us. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, and it's interesting, later in, at the end of Paul's life, years later, when he's right before he's executed, Paul writes to Timothy, and he talks about the events of this chapter in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me read this to you. And he's encouraging and challenging Timothy. And look what he says. Now you followed my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love. He's like, Timothy, you've been faithful. You followed all of these things, but the list doesn't end there. Patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to be at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. In fact, we find out later on in the book of Acts is that Timothy's from Lystra. He would have been there when Paul was stoned. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Think about that for a second. Paul was stoned and left for dead, and Paul calls that what? The Lord rescued me. I don't know, like I have way less faith than the Apostle Paul, because that doesn't count as a rescue, right, in my book. But Paul's like, man, God was gracious to me. He rescued me, helped me endure that. Like Paul's not deceived in thinking like, hey, if you just follow Jesus, everything's going to be swell. He doesn't tell us that, but what he does tell us is that it might not be swell, but Jesus will be with you. Jesus rescued him. He goes on. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy's saying, I mean, Paul's telling Timothy, Timothy, you know how hard it is. You were there when I got stoned. You know how hard it is. You've had to endure some of those same things yourself. In fact, people are going to proceed from bad to worse. It's even going to get worse, Timothy. And people are going to be deceived, and they're going to deceive others. But you stick with what you know. Don't get moved off of the sacred writings, which are able to give you salvation in Christ Jesus. You know, Aaron, you can come up with the team. You know, as we kind of wrap up with this, like, and enter into the Lord's Supper, the reality is like, and even here in Acts chapter 14, there's this promise of Christ's presence with us. It says this in back in verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. Like Paul and Barnabas were saying, okay, Lord, like they're yours. You care for them now. You walk with them. You sustain them. And what we find out in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 21, is that Peter talks about our calling as Christians. And it's this really difficult passage, I think, for us to really embrace. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. But the imagery there is that you're walking so close to Jesus that you're walking in his very footsteps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You know, the reality of this is that Jesus is our shepherd. Jesus is our guardian. And the best place that we can be is walking in his very footsteps. But there's no promise that it's going to be smooth. There's no promise that it's not going to be filled with hardship. In fact, Peter says we're called to suffer with him and to follow in his in the footsteps of suffering. You know, so as we take the Lord's Supper today, as we drink this together, it's this drinking to what it says there, and we'll talk about this later. That how does it read? That he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Jesus was broken for us so that we could be healed. Jesus bore our sins on the cross so that we could be set free. And as we drink this together, we're drinking in allegiance and loyalty to Jesus to follow him, no matter what. So, Aaron, why don't you close with that chorus, and then as they're wrapping up here, the handing out of the elements, we'll take the elements in just a second, and then we'll close with the song.
Father, I pray that that is really true, and that out of that worship will flow obedience to you. I pray that our words and our deeds reflect that awe and wonder of you. Prepare our hearts and minds to hear your word. Amen.
Hey, good morning. Yeah, thanks, Aaron, for and team for leading us. A couple quick announcements before we get into our time in the Word is that, ladies, exciting thing coming up for you. April 17th, you will have a day retreat. Rachel's been talking to me a little bit about it. It sounds like it's going to be a great time. So put that on your calendars for April 17th. And I think more details should be coming out maybe this week. Is that over-promising? Over-promise, under-deliver. That's what our motto is here. Hopefully those details will come out. And then secondly, some exciting news, something to celebrate. The Hyams and the Ferrises had their babies on February 25th. We didn't announce it last week because we didn't have all the data, but here is Thomas Leroy Hyab, born February 25th. Are any of the baby parents, any of you folks here? They're not here, which is good because no one pays attention to me when there's a new baby in the house. That's Thomas Leroy, and the next one is Brett Ray Ferris. So they were both born a week ago. I think it was Wednesday, the 25th, and I think they're all doing well. Most of you probably already know that from, like, the food tidings. If you want to be part of the group of people that serves other people in the church when they need meals and things like that, I don't know if Shelby is here. I don't see her around, but you can talk to my wife, Rachel, and she can put you in touch with the right people. Is that funny? She is my wife. Like, and I'm confident she can deliver on that part of it. So Rachel has lots of pressure on her today. So that being said, we are studying in the book of Acts, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 14 today. And if you're new to the church here, we've been looking in the book of Acts and been looking at what's been called the first missionary journey. It's where Paul and Barnabas got sent out by a local church to go preach the gospel and establish churches all through the known world. And they've gone to Cyprus and then to what's present day Turkey and to multiple cities in there. And two kind of themes have emerged that I think are going to kind of really be like front and center in our text today, is that the gospel has power to deliver people from sin and condemnation and just the slavery to all the things that we enslave ourselves to and the futility of life, that the gospel has power. The second thing that will emerge, and we've been seeing it throughout the first missionary journey, is that everywhere where the gospel gets established, it's going to be opposed. Like, this world is filled with both the power of the gospel and the opposition to it, and the same thing is true in our text. And I think it's a really important message for us to hear today, because one of the things that the reality that the gospel and the cause of Christ is going to be opposed in this world brings to us is it means that sometimes it's difficult to follow Jesus because it goes against the culture of the world around you. And one of the things that's like really evident in the pages of the New Testament is that unless we have a firm and convinced hope that this world isn't our home, that Jesus is going to return and establish his kingdom, and that's what we're living for, it'll be really, really easy to get distracted and waylaid on the journey to that day. You know, and I've entitled our message this morning, Resolved on the Road. Paul and Barnabas were on this road, literally on the first missionary journey. You know, today we're going to look at those lines that kind of loop around and they go back and forth, like Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, specifically Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. We're going to be in those cities this morning. And, you know, and Paul and Barnabas will encounter some things that unless they hope in eternity and live for that, they would easily get waylaid on the road on this earth. You know, I think all of us as Christians would assent to that. Like, of course, like, we're living for eternity. Of course, like, we know that this world is temporary. Like, we acknowledge all of those things and we nod to them. But I think if we're really honest with in our souls and in our spirits, like, I think most of us live in this world as tourists. You know, a tourist goes to a place, a foreign country, and they know that there's going to be inconveniences because they don't know how, like, the mass transit works, or they don't know the language, they can't read the signs, and that they know that there's going to be, they're expecting inconvenience, but deep down, they're there for their own pleasure and their own satisfaction and their own, like, desires, that's how they live. There's a big difference between going to a country as a tourist and going to a country as a soldier. Because a soldier knows that a lot of the opposition that they face is going to be seeking to deter them from their mission. That they have to be living for something bigger than themselves. They have to have the sense of, like, all of these things that we don't normally associate with Christianity, like courage and perseverance and strength. Like, that's what a soldier needs. And that's what Paul and Barnabas had as we go through the pages this morning. And that's what we need as we face the world that we're in. Because I don't think, you know, one of the things that we talked about in our strategic planning last weekend was, and the guy that was helping facilitate that, he said to us, like, I don't think there's a single person in the United States, like a single Christian in the United States today, that thinks that things are going to be easier for us as Christians in the next 10 years. I think everybody would acknowledge that they're going to be harder. And I think the days aren't far off, and the days are probably already upon us, where the things that we see in Paul and Barnabas need to be ours here. So what I'm going to do, it breaks out into three kind of sections. The first section is that we see that Paul and Barnabas had this boldness in polarized times. That's in verses like 1-7. Then we see that Paul and Barnabas, they move on to Lystra, and there's all these unmet expectations. They're not able to deliver on the expectations of the people around them, and yet in the middle of that all, they have humility. And then they give this message at the end to have for strength and courage in the church. Boldness in polarized times, humility and unmet expectation, and strength and courage in the church. So please stand with me as we read God's word. I'm going to read each section of that just as we kind of get to it. So I'm going to just start off reading verses 1-7 of Acts chapter 14. Then I'll pray and we'll jump into our study together. This is God's word for his church. And it came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. And some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for those faithful men and women who have gone before us, who have been faithful to do what it said there in verse 7, to just proclaim the gospel to people around us, and that we are here today because of the faithfulness of the generations before us. So, Father, I just ask that you would strengthen us and give us courage today to follow you and to trust you in the midst of whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, as we start off in verse 1, we find out that they leave the city of Antioch, that's at the end of verse 13, and they make the 90-mile journey down to the city of Iconium, and it says in verse 1 that they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Greeks. So Paul and Barnabas, they enter in, they preach, ministry's going great. There's this large church that gets formed then around the truth of the gospel. And then suddenly, everything kind of turns. Look what it says in verse 2. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. I think if you have the ESV, it says that they poisoned the minds of the Gentiles, the people around them. So simultaneously with what was going on in the church was this church being formed, and then these Jewish people that just seemed to always hound Paul came, and they started embittering the minds of the culture around them, of the city around them, against the brethren, against the church. And I don't know, we don't know exactly what they did, but it's this attack on their thinking, the popular thinking of the day. And if you've ever been in a situation like that, you know how it happens, right? Like, people will start to talk. They'll spread half-truths. They might just flat-out lie. They might, like post on social media about how they've been victimized by Paul and Barnabas, you know? And slowly, people's thinking gets eroded away. And what you find out is that there's a whole segment of the society there in Iconium that whose minds were poisoned against this group of people who just wanted to follow Jesus. There was this increasing hostility. And if you look down at verse 4, what you see down in verse 4, it says that the city was divided. We get these three groups of people. It says is that some people sided with the Jews. So there was this whole, half the city was against the church, against the brethren. Their minds were embittered to them. They were poisoned in their thinking towards them. Which, let me just say, if you're poisoned in your thinking, if your minds are affected, that is a dangerous place to be, because it affects all of your perception at that point. Their minds were poisoned to the things because they had been listening to whatever was being said. And then the other half of the city sided with the apostles. We read in verse 4, I think it was, in verse 3, that miracles were being done. So half the city had this affection for the apostles and were generally thought that they were a positive thing. And half the city had this animosity towards the apostles and towards the church, and they thought it was a tremendously negative thing. And then this little brand new church was caught in the middle of this all, in this increasing polarity in the city. You know, and as I was reading that and studying that this week, I was like, man, that doesn't feel all that different than today. You know, today there's this increasing polarity, and some people being generally affectionate towards the biblical worldview and towards Christianity in general. They might not be believers, but they have this general positive attitude towards it. But there's this increasing, rapidly increasing kind of group of people where their minds are poisoned against the truth. They're embittered towards the church. They're embittered towards Christians. They're embittered towards their ministers. I said this in first service, I hate meeting new people as a pastor. You know, because this is how the conversation goes. Hey, my name is Steve. Oh, I'm Bill. Oh, what do you do? Well, Bill says, I'm a rock star. What's the question, right? They ask me, oh, what do you do? I'm a pastor. Guess what happens to that conversation as soon as I drop the P word? Oh, nice meeting you. There is this growing animosity towards the things of the Spirit of God in our culture. And here we are as God's people, caught in the middle of it all. There's some people that are generally affectionate. There's some people who are definitely opposed. And we're just trying to figure out what to do. I think verse 3 is really, really, really important for us this morning. Look what it says in verse 2. Look at the cause and effect between verse 2 and verse 3. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. The New American Standard says the next word is therefore. The ESV, I think, says so. So they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. Do you see that? in the midst of all of this growing hostility, the apostles didn't like back down. They were like, man, we need to, and we find out in the next sentence, like in the next phrase, that they were speaking the word of God's grace. We need to continue speaking God's word and the message of his grace, because that's the message that strengthens the church. It's the message that saves people. So in the midst of all of this hostility, they weren't intimidated. They weren't like driven off of the truth. They didn't start to just like accommodate the culture around them. There was increasing hostility. So they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord. And then it says the Lord joined with them. Who was giving, what does it say in verse 3? Who witnessed to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So Jesus was standing with the apostles as they were preaching in the face of this hostility and strengthening the church. And he was doing signs and wonders to like testify that their word was true. And yet the polarization just continued to grow. And then finally what we find out in verse 5 is that it finally erupts. It says this: but when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone some of them. Let me just comment on that. Back in Antioch that we saw last week, the church, like, it was just the leaders of the city that drove the apostles out of their city. But here you have like the Gentiles, which is all the non-Jews, all the Jews and the leaders, they all form this mob and they're going to mistreat and stone the apostles. I don't know what like mistreatment is, but stoning is pretty bad. They're going to mistreat and stone the apostles. So at that point, Paul and Barnabas know that like their lives are at risk. And Jesus says, like, go ahead, flee to the next city. So they flee to the next city. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But the reality is that God's word was opposed, and yet they were not moved off of it. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he writes to Timothy and he tells what to do in days like they found in Iconium, in days like we find ourselves today. And listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. It's explicit teaching that they modeled here. It says this: I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Do you hear that? He solemnly charges them in the presence of God. Like, you stand before God, Timothy, who is to judge the living and the dead. It doesn't matter what everybody else's opinions are about you, Timothy, because there's one God, there is one judge. It's his opinion that really matters. And by his appearing, he is going to come back in glory, Timothy. And all of the suffering here is going to be meaningless in comparison. And by his kingdom, he's going to establish his kingdom with righteousness and justice and truth and hope. And well, not hope anymore, because it'll be satisfied. Everything that we hope for will be satisfied in him. Timothy, remember that. And then he says this: preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Like, when it seems like it's going to do some good, do it. When it doesn't seem like it's going to do some good, do it. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. He's saying, Timothy, like, people will just want it, their internal like desires and affections to be affirmed. And everybody's going to love that. And they're going to love teachers like that. They're going to be bestsellers. They're going to like have like a million followers on Instagram. So make sure you teach the word. Don't get seduced by that. And then he goes on: and they will turn away their ears from the truth. They will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry, for, Paul's talking about himself now, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who loved his appearing. He's like, if you're a person who like loves the appearing of Jesus Christ, whose deepest affections are for that day when his kingdom returns, when he returns in glory and establishes his kingdom. If that's the guiding ethos of your life, and you're longing for that day when you experience all of God's righteousness, and when you stand before him as judge, and he just rewards you for their faithfulness in this life. If that's what's really motivating you, Timothy, stick with the Bible. Stick with the truth. Don't be moved off of it. And yet in our culture today, we seem to be abandoning it all over the place. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. That's true for Timothy. It's true for us as a church. It's true for you individually. Stick with Jesus Christ. Stick with the scriptures, because there's nothing else. You know, and that kind of brings us to the next point, because what happens then when the mob comes up, they get driven off to the city of Lystra, another 60-mile journey. And what we're going to see here is that Paul and Barnabas, in the midst of everything that's going on, they have this deep humility. Not only do they have this conviction around the word of God that we saw in point one, but they have this deep humility that's really seeking the best of the people around them, even though they're not able to meet those people's expectations. Look what it says. I'll start reading at verse 8. And at Lystra there was sitting a certain man without strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garland to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. You know, this is such an interesting story. What happens here is that Paul and Barnabas, they make the 60-mile journey. They enter the city of Lystra, and they began to speak the gospel. And it says that Paul was looking at this crippled person, and that was lame from his mother's womb, and he could see his faith, and he had the discernment that God was going to heal him. So he called the guy to leap up on it, to stand up, and the guy leapt up and was healed. Now, there's all sorts of parallels in the language of that story back to Acts chapter 3, where Peter heals a person that had been lame from his birth. And there's a reason for that we'll talk about later on. But the main point of this story is to set up what happens next. Because what happens next is that the people of Lystra, they don't view the miracle and then listen to the message of the gospel. They view the miracle and then interpret it from their own worldview and their own religious background. In fact, anybody ancient literature buffs in here? Anybody read comic books? Okay, we're an illiterate group. We don't do either. So, I'm smiling. I wish I could have a little LED readout that I could smile, frown, little emojis or something. Because I probably just look stern all the time, right? So, no? Okay. Well, the poet Ovid. He was an ancient Greek poet, and he wrote this big epic work in 8 AD called The Metamorphosis. Maybe you had to read it in college in Western Civilization or something. But Ovid's Metamorphosis is this kind of big collection of these epic works that talk about the beliefs of the ancient world, and they actually talk about the citizens of Lystra. And the citizens of Lystra, we found out from the biblical text, had a temple to the prophet of Zeus right outside the city. And the citizens of Lystra had this myth that they believed that Zeus and Hermes had come down from heaven to the city of Lystra sometime in their ancient past, and had wandered through the city knocking on doors, asking people to take them in and show them hospitality. And the people of Lystra all refused to show them hospitality until they came to the last house, and it was this elderly couple, and in fact, I should have written down their names, but You know, the myth even has the names of the elderly couple, and the elderly couple receives in Zeus and Hermes, and they show him hospitality, and they are rewarded then with their house being transformed into this beautiful temple with this golden roof, and the rest of the city of Lystra was punished. That was like part of their religious beliefs, and all of a sudden they have two guys show up who perform this like noteworthy miracle. Like clearly these people have power that they didn't have, and they immediately like just interpret it in their own framework, and they're like, Zeus and Hermes have come back. We get to do this over again. Like, we're excited about this. And in fact, it tells us in the text, look what it says in verse 11. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying, now this is important, in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. So the reason why Luke tells us, this is where the story kind of gets funny. The reason why Luke tells us is in the Lycaonian language is that Paul and Barnabas have no idea what's being said about them. So they're preaching, they heal this guy, and all of a sudden people start talking. It says they raise their voice. There's all this noise going on. And they're all starting to talk like, oh, it's Zeus and Hermes, right? And the story's going viral. Like, if it was today, the crowd would have gotten completely silent because everybody would have gotten out their phones, been filming them and texting, right? Yeah, come on. That was funny. And Paul and Barnabas were going viral here, right? Like, people are taking the photographs. They're filming them. They're posting it to Instagram. The word is spreading. The energy is raising. You know, and as a speaker, I kind of dream about moments like this because as opposed to like my experience where everybody's like, right? Like, everybody's excited. Like, and Paul and Barnabas don't know why they're excited. They're probably thinking to themselves like, man, this is great. Like, everybody's pumped about this. They're all paying attention. They're all going, look, they brought the barbecue out. Right? And then all of a sudden, the pieces begin to click together because it says the priest of Zeus brought some oxen that were dressed in all these garlands, which is what they did in the ancient world with the pagan sacrifices, that they dressed the oxen up before they would kill them. And so then it begins to start clicking in Paul and Barnabas' mind, like, oh, maybe this isn't what we think it is. And I don't know how they found out. They probably were like, hey, what's everybody saying? And then they find out what's being said, and it says, and when they discovered it, verse 14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. Like, you just think about the deep humility of that for a minute, that Paul and Barnabas, when they realized that the people of Lystra were going to give to them what only God deserves, they like were in such protest that they ripped their clothes, they ran out into the crowd, and they began crying out. And they're like, what does it say? Men, why are you doing these things? Like, stop. For we are men of a like nature as yours. You know, the first thing that they do is they like declare their humility before God and before the other people, and they immediately level the playing field with themselves and the Lystrans. We are just like you guys. We have the same struggles. We have the same fears. We have the same hopes. We have the same desires. We're men of the same nature as you. Like, stop treating us any differently. Let me just take an aside for a second, because I think that's really easy for us to forget this. You know, oftentimes, I mean, sometimes it's codified in religion, like the priest of Zeus intercedes between Zeus and the people, and he kind of has this position above him, whether it's the priest of Zeus or some other type of priest, or even a pastor who thinks that he's so much better than everybody else. Above, like, their accountability, above their criticism. Paul and Barnabas have none of that. They just performed a miracle, and they're like, you know what, we are just like you. And then they declare something about God. Look what it says. We are men. We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you. We're here to declare good news to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. This is a noteworthy thing that he's saying in the world of Greek religion with this pantheon of gods. He's like, all of those gods that you worship, they're just vain. They're empty, worthless, like unable to deliver gods. We're here to bring you good news from the creator of everything. And then he declares that, first of all, that God is the creator of all things. Then he declares some other things about God. Look what he says. Verse 16, and in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. What he's saying there is that God, who created everything, you know, like everything is from him and for him. He's the one that sustains it all. And yet the nations have all gone their own way. They've all just kind of wandered and done what they want to do. And yet God permitted that. He's talking about God's forbearance and God's patience and God's like long suffering with people. It's like the God that we declare to you is the creator who is tremendously patient with his people. And then he goes on and speaks about his grace. Look what he says. Verse 17, and yet he did not leave himself without a witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Think about that for a second. Like Paul says, this God who created everything, you know, for him and from him, and this God who has been patient with you, he's continued to bear witness to you through just caring for you in his grace. He's done good to you. He's the God that does good, like first. You know, pagan religion says, I need to do this, so that God will respond to me and bless me somehow. Well, Paul's saying, no, it's the other way around. God created you. He's been blessing you with his rains from heaven. He's appealing to what theologians call natural revelation. They don't have the scriptures, so he's appealing to them with what they know. He's given you rains from heaven in fruitful seasons so that he could satisfy your hearts with food and with gladness. You know, it might be obvious to you, but I love to eat. And this idea of God satisfying our hearts with food and gladness is really an interesting one. I just think it's such a cool picture of God. Like, our God is a God who sends rain on the earth and who like cares for his people and is showing grace to everyone on the planet. And he satisfies us kind of at that deepest place of ourself with food and with gladness. It's like this idea of like any time, like this regular rhythm of like hunger and eating and being filled, or even hunger and feasting is kind of, I think, what he's speaking of here. Like when you eat the choicest foods and you drink the finest vintages of wine, and you're just like satisfied kind of like your depths as you eat those, eat and drink. You guys know what I'm talking about? That's not meant to be an end in itself, Paul's saying. That's meant to remind you that this regular rhythm of like hunger and satisfaction is meant to remind you that like the deepest hungers we have need to be satisfied from God himself. They're feasting and delicacies are meant to point us to God, from whom all good things come. And Paul, they're preaching this message. So don't worship us. Worship the one who does good to all. You know, I remember, I don't know if you guys know this, but we're in the middle of, like, it was in the weekly this week, raising money for the kids in Nepal. And one of the leaders of the church there, his name is Bhakta, he became a Christian just by reading the pages of the New Testament. He was on this quest to, like, Hinduism, if you're not familiar with Hinduism, has something like 330 million different gods. It's kind of like the Greek world, where you have all these gods that are somewhat capricious and somewhat angry, and you have to do all these things to please them. And Bhakta was a Hindu, and he was motivated to find out who the greatest God was so that he could prioritize the worship of the greatest God. He would show respect to the other ones, but you might as well put your energies in where it really counts, right? He's a smart guy. So he starts like seeking out the scriptures and wrestling with these things, and somebody gives him a copy of the New Testament. And Bhakta's frame of reference at that point was such that he didn't even know that the New Testament was a holy book from another religion. He thought it was just one of the many holy books of Hinduism, just talking about another God. And so he starts reading in the Gospels, and he starts talking to me about Jesus. Bhakta was telling me about this. He's like, I was reading about Jesus, and with all the other gods, I could write down all their good qualities, and I would write down all their bad qualities, and I was frustrated because they were just like men, you know? They had good things and bad things. He said, when I read about Jesus, like, it was all good. And then he said this. This is like what really stuck with me. He says, then I was reading in the Gospel of John where John says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he said, I knew Jesus was the greatest God because he didn't demand a sacrifice from us. He became a sacrifice for us. You know, that's the message that Paul's preaching. Like, God's a God that's always pouring out his blessing upon you. That's the one you want to worship. Don't be worshiping me. Don't be worshiping all your empty gods. Worship the one true God. And it says in verse 18 there verse 18. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Like the crowds were so kind of like entrenched in their pagan religion where, no, we do good to God first and then he pays us back. No, God does good to us and we just respond to him in love and worship. That's the gospel. He became a sacrifice for us. He didn't demand a sacrifice from us. But then look how things quickly change. As soon as the crowds discover that Paul and Barnabas weren't going to meet their expectations to be able to bless them because they did some petty sacrifice to him or something, everything changes. Look what happens in verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. It's not super, super clear, but I kind of read that as an interruption to this sermon. Like in verse 18, he's still in the middle of the sermon. As he's preaching, the same people that have caused him problems in every other city he was at were working the crowds, doing the same thing, poisoning the minds of the crowds. And as soon as the crowds realized, oh, this isn't Zeus and Apollo, our expectations on them aren't going to be fulfilled. All these hopes that we had placed on them aren't going to be fulfilled. Like this celebrity didn't turn out to be not as great as I thought he was. Their worship quickly turned to rage. And they stoned him. And you know, and you guys probably have an understanding of stoning, but you kill somebody by stoning, by picking up big rocks and hucking them at them over and over and over again until that person dies. It takes energy, it takes time, and it's pretty brutal. Paul's getting pelted with rocks, getting hit in the head. I'm sure he's bleeding. He's probably got broken bones. And he's beaten down so badly by these rocks that they think he must be dead. They drag him out of the city and they leave him there for the vultures. The humility of Paul and his commitment to Christ caused him to be left like broken and bleeding on the side of the road. You know that it is not always easy to follow Christ. You know, let me just point out a couple points of application before we move on and I wrap up quickly with the last point. But, you know, first of all, like Paul's message here and the one that we're going to see later in Acts 17 to these people who know nothing about the scriptures really is a good example to us, because all through this message, like He levels the playing field and identifies himself with them as people who are recipients and in need of God's grace. We're just like you, he says. He seeks to build bridges from which they can see their need for Jesus Christ by declaring to them what they know from creation. All along, he has the humility to stand with the people of Lystra and point them to Jesus. And I think too often in our culture today, we just fall prey to the same polarization that's happened in the world all around us, where our discussions with people are more motivated about me proving to be right and them proving to be wrong, instead of pointing them to Jesus. You know, so that's something that I think we can learn from this text, that we need to always be working in a way to take whoever we're interacting with and point them to their need for the Messiah. You know, the text also shows the human tendency to worship God's good gifts to us, or even worse, God's messengers to us. You see this all the time in like our culture's infatuation with celebrities, and Christians are no different in their infatuation with Christian celebrities. And it could even be their pastor of the local church, or it could be, you know, someone that they really look up to, and how easy it is to put all of these unbiblical expectations on somebody. And when those things turn out not to be true, how quickly that your affection can turn to anger. Just like it did here. You know, in the midst of it all, though, just know, those celebrities, they are people just like you. in need of God's grace every single moment of the day. You know, that brings us to our last point, you know, like what we see then starting in verse 20. It says, but while the disciples stood around him, so the disciples went out to Paul to probably get his body and care for it. He arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city, had made many disciples and returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Let me just stop there. So Paul gets left for dead. The disciples come around and they find out he's still alive. They help him up and they help him back into the city. And the next day they're like, dude, you better get out of here. And so he and Barnabas leave for the city of Derbe. And it says that they preach the gospel there. They made many disciples there. And then it says they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. The very cities that Paul got persecuted out of. In fact, if I was Paul and I was in Derbe and I was having like pretty fruitful ministry there, the last place I would want to go was back to Lystra. But he does for a couple of reasons. One, we're going to look at next week. It's told for us in verse 23. It says this, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church and having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believed. It was important that Paul, that there was people there to care, that were there to care and appointed to care for the church. But on his return journey, look what it says that he did for the church. And this one I want to close with this morning in verse 22. It says they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He says Paul's ministry was about strengthening the church. Like, how can you be deep? Because you're in hostile cities. Paul put his life at risk to go back and see the souls of the Christians strengthened. And it says, and encouraging them to continue in the faith. Like, don't look back. Have courage. Because if you abandon Jesus, there is nothing left, because he is the one true God. And this message was wrapped up in one sentence. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Now there's two parts to it. There's two parts to that sentence and I don't want us to miss the second part. This journey that they're on, this road that they're traveling, ends where? It ends in the kingdom of God. Paul's pointing their hopes to eternity. He's saying, you know what? Like, you Christians, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're on this journey to like the presence of God, where all righteousness and peace and joy will reign, where love will be experienced in all of its fullness, where all of your desires will be met. That's where you're going. Don't lose sight of that, because if you lose sight of that, and if we lose sight of that, we will easily be waylaid on the side of the road if we forget where we're going. And then he describes the road to them. Through many tribulations, we must enter. Like, the road that we walk as Christians is going to be littered with difficulty. It might be difficulty internally. It might be difficulty from people around us. It might be difficulty from the world. It might be difficulty, like, whatever it is, it's many. Don't be surprised. Don't be moved off of, like, the truth. Don't be deterred from your pursuit of Jesus, because, like, he's going to come back in glory, establish his kingdom, and that's what awaits for us. In fact, Paul tells Timothy, and it's interesting, later at the end of Paul's life, years later, when he's right before he's executed, Paul writes to Timothy and he talks about the events of this chapter in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me read this to you. And he's encouraging and challenging Timothy. And look what he says. Now you followed my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love. He's like, Timothy, you've been faithful. You followed all of these things, but the list doesn't end there. Patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to be at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. In fact, we find out later on in the book of Acts is that Timothy's from Lystra. He would have been there when Paul was stoned. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Think about that for a second. Paul was stoned and left for dead. And Paul calls that what? The Lord rescued me. I don't know. Like, I have way less faith than the Apostle Paul, because that doesn't count as a rescue, right, in my book. But Paul's like, man, God was gracious to me. He rescued me. He helped me endure that. Like Paul's not deceived in thinking like, hey, if you just follow Jesus, everything's going to be swell. He doesn't tell us that, but what he does tell us is that it might not be swell, but Jesus will be with you. Jesus rescued him. He goes on. Verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy's saying, I mean, Paul's telling Timothy, Timothy, you know how hard it is. You were there when I got stoned. You know how hard it is. You've had to endure some of those same things yourself. In fact, people are going to proceed from bad to worse. It's even going to get worse, Timothy. And people are going to be deceived and they're going to deceive others. But you stick with what you know. Don't get moved off of the sacred writings, which are able to give you salvation in Christ Jesus. You know, Aaron, you can come up with the team. You know, as we kind of wrap up with this, like, and enter into the Lord's Supper, the reality is like, and even here in Acts chapter 14, there's this promise of Christ's presence with us. It says this in back in verse 23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Like Paul and Barnabas were saying, okay, Lord, like they're yours. You care for them now. You walk with them. You sustain them. And what we find out in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 21, is that Peter talks about our calling as Christians. And it's this really difficult passage, I think, for us to really embrace. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. What the imagery there is that you're walking so close to Jesus that you're walking in his very footsteps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you are continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You know, the reality of this is that Jesus is our shepherd. Jesus is our guardian. And the best place that we can be is walking in his very footsteps. But there's no promise that it's going to be smooth. There's no promise that it's not going to be filled with hardship. In fact, Peter says we're called to suffer with him and to follow in his in the footsteps of suffering. You know, so as we take the Lord's Supper today, as we drink this together, it's this drinking to what it says there, and we'll talk about this later. That how does it read? That he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Jesus was broken for us so that we could be healed. Jesus bore our sins on the cross so that we could be set free. And as we drink this together, we're drinking in allegiance and loyalty to Jesus to follow him, no matter what. So, Aaron, why don't you close with that chorus, and then as they're wrapping up here, the handing out of the elements, we'll take the elements in just a second, and then we'll close with a song. Like we're really paying attention to those words. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. I hope that's more than just words of a song, that we actually believe that. Let me just pray. Father, I just thank you that everything we are, everything we can be, as your people, comes from you, that you are gracious to us and good to us and sustain us. And help us to live as your people, like fully devoted to you, walking in your footsteps, clinging to you as our shepherd and guardian wherever you may lead. Thank you that night has been won, that we will overcome because you live in us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming this morning. Couple things. If you need prayer, the Lord's always willing to hear from you. If you need prayer from anything, please come forward. We'll have people up here willing to pray for you. They'll be wearing Creekside lanyards. If you have any questions about my sermon, please come talk to me. Other than that, you guys are dismissed. Lord willing, we'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.